We are going through the canons of Dort. We will read first our scripture passage, which I don't think I did give, but we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and then we're going to look in the back of our Trinity hymnal at page 897. We'll read from the scriptures first, and our scripture reading for tonight, taken from Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read just the first 10 verses of it. Very famous passage, I'm sure familiar to us all, but Ephesians 2, we'll read the first 10 verses. Hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians 2, beginning verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him, that we should walk in them. And our confessional reading for tonight comes from the first head of doctrine there in the Canons of Dort. It's found on page 897. And we'll be reading the fourth article, a twofold response to the gospel. Again, it's found on page 897 in your Trinity Psalter, Canons of Dort, head number 1, article 4. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel. But those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with the true and living faith, are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction, and receive the gift of eternal life. We are working our way through the Canons of Dort. We return to them tonight, and we've come to Article 4. The Canons of Dort, I remind you, met and convened to answer one question. Are the teachings of Jacob Arminius, which from we get the term Arminianism, are the teachings of Jacob Arminius consonant with the Belgic Confession? Now, if you know anything, like the Belgic Confession, like we have we use the Westminster Confession as the statement of faith, meaning this church as a denomination says, here is what the Word of God teaches. This is what we confess God's Word to believe, put in the Westminster Confession. Well, the Belgic Confession was such for the Dutch churches that it was the statement of faith that came out of the Reformation. So again, I remind you, a confession is not, let's put the Bible aside and now we have a confessional standard. Every believer has a confession of faith. Every church has a confession of faith. It is either explicit or it is implicit. And I think it's a great good to join a church that you know, here is how we interpret God's word. We're not looking for a new revelation. We're not going to find up something fancy in the 21st century that no Christian's ever heard of for the last 2,000 years. Here for all the world to see, this is what we confess the Bible to teach. That's what a confession is. Well, the Belgic Confession was the Dutch church's confession what the Bible teaches. And Jacob Arminius and his teachings began to teach contrary to that. So the synod of the canon, or the synod of Dort met, gave the canons of Dort their decisions to answer that question. Are his teachings consonant with the Belgic Confession of Faith? Of course, the answer was no. So here they are laying out for us what the scripture teaches, contra what Jacob Arminius taught, known as the 5 points of Calvinism, you might say, is a response to their 5 points where they took exception to the Reformed faith. We're looking tonight at Article 4. I remind you where we began. This whole first head is dealing with the doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination. And I think the very firm place where they begin is a very helpful place. We start with the doctrine of original sin. We start with the truth of God's right to condemn each of us. That's where we begin our study in the doctrine of election. God's right, because of our sin in Adam, our original sin in fallen nature, and our own personal sins, God has the right to condemn each of us for our sin. We go on. And so in that truth, right, that's the place that Paul brings us in Romans 3, with everybody with their mouth shut before God's bar of justice, because the law has shut it, the evidence is overwhelming of our offenses. And that then is where God makes his great statement, where he manifests the glorious truth of his saving love in Jesus Christ. That's what the second article is about, the manifestation of God's love. As condemned sinners, God preaches to us the gospel of his love in Jesus Christ and sending him into the world, raising him up on the cross, so that anybody, any condemned person who looks to the cross, who believes in Jesus, will not perish but have everlasting life. So it's in the truth that we are condemned sinners that God makes known his love to us, his saving love, and gives us that gospel. That's the gospel of his love that he sent into the world for condemned sinners. Then we move on to the third article, which deals with, well, how does God make this saving love and gospel known to people? Right? He sends preachers. He sends preachers to places of his choosing and times of his choosing, to proclaim to those condemned sinners his saving love in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the fourth article tonight, the twofold response of the gospel. That will be our topic tonight, the twofold response to the gospel. And where I want to begin with that is with this. You notice that it is not the twofold response of the gospels, as if the gospel was plural. Now, there's gospels, and we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're just giving us the statement of the same gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to make that very clear tonight. There isn't a gospel for God's elect, and then a gospel for the unelect. So we preach two different messages. There is but one gospel. The canons of Dort give it as John 3:16. And everybody knows what John 3:16 is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Those who believe in him shall not perish. That's the gospel message. The gospel is Jesus Christ come in the flesh, him crucified on the cross, God raising him from the grave on the third day, and God promising every sinner who believes in Jesus that their sins will be forgiven and that they will inherit eternal life. That is the gospel, and those are the promises that God makes on the foundation of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for sins on the cross. God promises every sinner who hears the gospel proclaimed, God promises each of you the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life, for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross for your sins. That is the gospel. That is the message. You go to Galatians, who, as we know in Galatians, they began to add to that gospel for their salvation. They began to think we need to add circumcision to be saved. What does Paul come and say? Paul asks this question. Tell me one thing, you Christians whom I labored for to believe. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by preachers of the law when they came to you and preached circumcision? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you heard the message of Christ crucified? And of course, they received the Holy Spirit when Paul said, evidently Christ has been crucified before you. And he is at pains that they have left that gospel to another. That's how he begins that letter, right? If an angel should preach to you something else, another gospel, there isn't another. There is just but one, Jesus Christ crucified. Now, I might feel like I'm belaboring that point. I am belaboring that point. I want it to be clear to each of us. There's just one message that you believe or you don't believe. One message, one gospel with the same promises made equally to all who hear the preaching of the gospel. There is a very great quote here I wish to read, and we will continue to look at this as we consider this whole dealing with the doctrines of grace. Here's what Robert Shaw, Scottish minister, in the section on saving faith in his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, here's what he says about this offer of the gospel. Accepting the Savior and relying on him for salvation. This does not proceed upon any previous knowledge which the sinner has of his election, nor upon any persuasion that Christ died intentionally for him more than for others. For it is impossible to come to the knowledge of these things prior to believing. Nor does it proceed upon the persuasion that Christ died equally for all men, and therefore for him in particular, nor upon the perception of any good qualities in himself to distinguish him from others, but it proceeds solely upon the free, unlimited offer and promise of the gospel to the chief of sinners. And you might think, what's the importance of this? Well, we're going to get into looking at this twofold response. And it's going to make a statement that God is still angry. His anger remains on those who reject. Why might he be angry? Of course, God is angry for our sin. We'll look at a couple passages. A moment, we just read from Ephesians 2. That we're by nature children of wrath because we're by nature children of disobedience. Because God did not raise his Son on the cross to be mocked by sinners and to deny his offer and to not believe his promises of salvation. One old Scottish minister, I think it was one of the Erskine brothers, said, sinners who hear the preaching of the gospel go to hell over the love of God. I mean, they have to climb over God's love to go to hell. I think he's right. It is the message of God's saving and reconciling love in giving his Son to be believed upon by sinners. That's what has to be denied. And I want it to be clear to us. You don't. We all accept that at face value. As it said right here, you can examine our Westminster Confession. You can examine any Reformed confession. We do not come to the knowledge of our election until we believe. It is by our effectual calling that we come to know that we're elect. But it's not our faith that makes it true that God loves us. It's true because he says it in the gospel, and it's faith that believes it. The gospel is not preached to you saying, you believe it, you don't. The gospel is preached to all to say, believe it. The same gospel, the same gospel is preached to all of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. If you believe that, you don't pat yourself on the back. We'll look at that next week and next time. It is God's grace. But it's sin. I can't stress it enough to us. It is sinners that go to hell people that refuse and disobey the gospel. So let's just get into a few of these texts so you might not think it's just Pastor Young getting on a hobby horse or way off. Go to Romans 9, verse 22. Romans 9, verse 22, where Paul, dealing with this whole issue of God's sovereign choice, writes, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Peter and Paul both write of people who disobey the gospel in their writings and in their ministry. You've met people, you know people that disobey. That is God enduring with much patience and long suffering those sinners whom he preaches his message of salvation to, whom he promises them the same promises that he makes to you who believe. It's the same gospel. It's the same promises. We're going to trace back, don't worry. We'll see that it's in the preaching the gospel as we begin to see tonight, the electing purposes of God come to fruition. But it's one gospel message. So I wanted to make that point as we look then at this twofold response. And the way we've been doing it is we look at our confessional statement and then we go to Scripture and say, is this true? Because what we care most about is what does God's Word say? And to be convinced from Scripture, is this true or not? The first thing that our confession and statement is making is that God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel. And we read in Ephesians 2, right, that it says there remains. We are children of wrath by nature. Again, as I said, because we are children of disobedience. And when God comes and preaches his gospel, and that is ignored sinfully, continuing still being children of disobedience, then God's wrath and anger remain on such people. I read to you Romans 9:22 already. It is with much long suffering that God endures the vessels of wrath. Psalm 7 verse 11 speaks of God being angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 90, here's a way to illustrate this truth. Psalm 90, 7 and 8, the great psalm that Moses wrote, you've probably heard read several times at funerals, talks about the anger of God born against us every day as our bodies waste away and they return back to dust. St. Augustine has a wonderful statement about that in the opening up of his confessions, that man carries with him his own mortality, the evidence of his own sin, and evidence that thou resist the proud. That our failing and aging and dead bodies, right, are signs of our sinfulness and mortality. And Moses understood it to be of God's anger, which, of course, we know of his mercy too, but it's vestiges of his anger. As he said, you men return to dust. So the anger of God remains upon those who disbelieve this gospel. What does that mean then? How do we apply that? What can we take from that, as serious as it is? I think it adds urgency to our preaching. Hey, you're under God's wrath. And the gospel preacher, the church, is that vehicle coming and saying, flee the wrath to come, right? The minister's saying, flee God's wrath and come out from under it. It adds urgency to our preaching. When we're convinced and know that unless they repent, right, and believe, the anger of God remains. Meaning we're going to people, right? Now, it's very hard right today because we're an evangelized country, a Christian nation type thing. There's people, you know, most people or a lot of people belong to church and stuff, but it's clearly evident when you go to nations that have never been evangelized. But even as you find people today who don't know the truth of God's gospel, and it's the anger of God. They're not in a good place. And that's something that has to come through in our preaching too, that God's preaching to them a message of salvation. That's a wonderful truth of the gospel. That's stunning, right? The same God who strikes us down in his anger is the same God we have to return to for his love and mercy. Two different gods, the same God who struck us down in his hand in his anger is the same God we come back to for his mercy. I also think that it adds great simplicity to preaching the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, and I particularly think of this every time I look at my own children and their mortality. And when I look at every young children whom God has been pleased to call me as pastor of at this church and think of their mortality, it helps me make it very simple when you're thinking of life and death, anger and destruction, love and mercy. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Preach that which allows men to die in peace, and you'll preach nothing but the old gospel. Preach that which allows men to die in peace. Because we preach one who died for us, that we won't taste death, and who freed us." And that is a truth, right, that every one of our children, as soon as they have ears, need to hear. And constantly must be preached into their ears, that one gospel. God promises just as much to you believing parents, to your children, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, by faith in Jesus Christ. Called to believe that saving love. So that is the first response, which we are all aware of. We've all seen people not believe the gospel. We all know people to our own sorrow that don't believe the gospel. But the other response is to believe it. We read, "But those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with the true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life." Right? Believers who embrace Jesus the Savior with the true and living faith are delivered through him, right, from God's anger. Now, is that true? Where can we go into the scriptures to answer the question whether that is true? You can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Some will translate that, "who has delivered us from the wrath to come." Right? So, yes, believers who embrace Jesus Christ are delivered from the wrath to come. What about destruction? You could turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. When we go forward into the future, to that great white throne judgment, and we see there in verse 10, or this is right before the judgment begins in verse 11, where we read in Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, that same lake of fire, and you go down in these next few verses. "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We are delivered from destruction. We are delivered from the lake of fire as believers, for our names are written in the book of life. But what about receiving the gift of eternal life? You could turn to John's gospel. I mean, you could turn to many places. John's Gospel, chapter 5, is a good one when Jesus is preaching there in Jerusalem to the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Right? So believers, even now, who embrace Jesus Christ, have eternal life. So believers are delivered from God's wrath. Believers are delivered from destruction. And believers have eternal life. I want to just spend a minute speaking about looking at their language. As I said, the reason I reminded you that the whole synod was meeting to answer the question whether Arminius' teachings were consonant with the Belgic Confession, because it takes its language here from the Belgic Confession in chapters 22, 23, and 24, which deal with the righteousness of faith, the justification of sinners, and the sanctification of sinners. It uses this language of embracing Jesus, the Savior, with the true and living faith. And so I wanted to just explain for a moment, what does that mean, right? What is true and living faith? And what is embracing the Savior, right? Because the confession is making the statement, it's only those who embrace Jesus, the Savior, right? A true and living faith that have such benefits. Well, in the context of the Reformation, what they're dealing with by such language is, maybe you've heard of the term, right, historic faith. You know people, right, they believe Jesus existed, was incarnated, was crucified, right? They believe all the historical facts of the gospel, but they don't have any living faith, right? They don't have what James talks about in 2:26, when James says, right, have you ever seen a body without breath in it? It's dead, right? It's a corpse. And James says, that is faith without works. Faith without works is like a body with no breath in it. And that's what it means by a living faith. What Paul will talk about in Galatians 5, right? Faith working in love. That's the living faith, which is delivered from wrath and destruction and has eternal life. But the language about embracing Jesus, that's dealing with God's righteousness of faith and justification of sinners. What they're dealing with there, do you embrace Him wholly? Or with one hand embrace Him and hold on to keeping holy days, praying to saints, other rites by which you might be saved? That's what it's saying, right? Have you entirely embraced Jesus and His work on the cross, and only cling and hold to Him for salvation, right? Or is it Jesus plus keeping the Sabbath? Is it Jesus plus circumcision? Is it Jesus plus anything? That's what they're dealing with in the language of embracing Jesus Christ, right? Because you're hugging only Him and nothing else for salvation, right? So it's only that kind of faith, right, that embraces Jesus, is alive because fruitful, good works are coming out of it. That's the faith which is delivered from wrath, destruction, and has eternal life. How do we apply it to our life? That truth about saving faith, right? That is the entire foundation for our Christian life. We are a people who embrace Jesus. I want you to have that mental picture. That is the essence of the Christian life. I remember listening to a Scottish minister. He's a more contemporary one. I know I listen to a lot of Scottish ministers, right? Eric Alexander is his name. And he's ministering in Glasgow in the 90s. He's very old. I can't remember if he's passed now or not. You could tell, and I'm sure you've been saddened by it. People talk about, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the first thing you hear other words is, Christians are people that try to do well. It's all about works. You just work. You try to do well and God will reward you. No. What is it to be a Christian? It is to believe in Jesus Christ. Will you work if you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. But never move past that truth of justification by faith. Never move past about embracing Jesus and seeing again, that's what saved you. Not because you went on and did something after. Always live in the heart of what your faith is. A Savior who says, come to me and who loves you and will not turn anybody away who comes to him and cling to him and live in that joy that that's your Christian faith. Union with Christ, embracing your Savior. And out of that comes our whole lives of holiness and service to God and living here on earth. And this is the very core. You can look at Reverend Tyson, we'll get to it in 1 Peter soon in chapter 2, 5 and 10, talking about who we are as Christians. Romans 12, 1 and 2 teach the same thing. Paul pleads by the mercies of God that we would then offer our lives as sacrifice, etc. So I know that you know these things, but I want to remind you because I find I need to be reminded. I need to be reminded what Christianity is. It is embracing Jesus Christ. It's so fun looking at the Gospels and to contemplate Peter and John and their blindness, but still loved and kept by the Savior, and that's their whole Christian life right there, is just coming to Jesus and living with him. That's how we apply it to our lives. There's one gospel, brothers and sisters. I hope it's right, the gospel you believe and that you confess. There's just one or two promises made to it, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But in that preaching of that gospel, right, there is the twofold response. Men ultimately reject it and don't believe it, and men ultimately believe it and are saved. And we'll look next week and going back, why is that? Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel of your Son, and your saving love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to cling to him, cling to Jesus as our Savior, and love him, and out of that wonderful life with him as our Savior, bring forth fruits of holiness. And help us, Lord, in our callings and places and stations of life to be faithful messengers of this one gospel, and your great promises made even to the chief of sinners. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.